And turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 6, on page 993, where we'll read from verse 3 through verse 10. 1 Timothy 6, reading from verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather round your holy word this evening, that we can open these pages, that we can read them, and we can understand them. For you have spoken to us not in some kind of cryptic language that requires only the learned to read and interpret, but you have spoken to us in plain language. That you have condescended to speak to us in words that we can understand, that we might pick up this book, that we might read it for ourselves, that we might see your glory and understand how it is that you would have us live in light of the gospel. Father, we pray as we come now to study this passage of 1 Timothy, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us in our time of study. Father, may he lead us into truth. May he clarify this text for us. May he impress it into our hearts, that we might read it, we might understand it, and that we might be changed by it. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, with the end of verse 2, Paul has rounded off his direct instructions to Timothy about what Timothy was to devote himself to in Ephesus. There will be, at the end of the chapter that we'll see next week, some final instructions that Paul will give to his servant. But essentially, with the end of verse 2, Paul has concluded his instructions to Timothy about what he would have Timothy do within this congregation in Ephesus. And as we've seen, Paul's overriding concern in all that he has written to Timothy was that Timothy replace the false teaching that had taken root within this beleaguered congregation with sound apostolic doctrine, and that he seek to nurture within this congregation lives that have been transformed by that gospel. What Paul wanted Timothy to do was to fulfill his calling as a preacher. A calling that had been confirmed to him in his ordination, as Paul had alluded to in chapter 4. He wanted Timothy to go to this congregation and proclaim the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, as Paul had alluded to in chapter 1. The picture that this letter paints is a picture of restoration. A picture of restoration from the corruption of the idle speculations of the false teachers to the restoration of the pure and apostolic gospel. Timothy, as the shepherd of this congregation, was to lead this flock out of the desert of these speculations and these false gospels and bring them to sit by the still waters and the green pastures of the true gospel that Paul himself had preached among them. And so what that meant, as we have seen, is that Timothy was to devote himself to preaching Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul described in chapter 4, when he urged Timothy to have nothing to do with the diabolical teaching of the false teachers, Those men, you remember how Paul described them very vividly, those men who were insincere liars with seared consciences. Timothy was to have nothing to do with them or their teaching, but instead was to devote himself with an athletic rigor to the words of the faith and good doctrine. Paul trained his protege for the difficult task of revitalizing this congregation after an exceedingly difficult season. Paul tasked him essentially with one job. Go to Ephesus, Timothy, and preach the gospel. But as we saw in chapter 5, Paul didn't want this just to remain in the heads of the Ephesians. And he didn't just want their minds to be changed, he wanted their lives to be changed. And we saw in those three specific points of application to the widows, to the elders, and then to the slaves, that Paul was urging Timothy to cultivate within this congregation lives of selfless humility. Lives that flowed from their understanding of the gospel and Christ, and lives that imitated Christ. And the gospel is no mere philosophy. It is not just a different way of thinking. It is a different way of thinking. It is a radically different way of thinking. But it is a way of thinking that must lead to a radical transformation of life. And that's what's behind the New Testament's description of the Christian faith as the new birth. It is the replacement of that old, self-centered life with a new Christ-centered life that imitates Christ and seeks to live by His law. So you saw last week, that's why the New Testament frequently describes Christians as slaves of Christ. Right? We are doulos, slaves of Christ. Your translation probably has bondservant. That is an unnecessary watering down of the word. Doulos means slave. It means someone who is owned. We, the New Testament describes us, we are doulos of Christ, our Lord, our Kyrios, but also our Master, our Despotos, as Jude would describe him in his letter. Jesus isn't just our Lord, He is our despotic ruler. He is the one who has absolute control and governance of our lives. Now that we have been brought from the death of our sins to the newness of life in Christ, we are to live under the despotic rule of Christ. He is our absolute monarch. He is our master. We are His slaves, and we are to do what He says. And so, Paul says to Timothy, what that means is that this congregation in Ephesus, if they understand the gospel, are then to become an other-focused people. We are to be focused on the good of others, not clambering after what is ours, but freely denying ourselves in order to do good to our neighbor. Right, that is what Jesus commanded in His farewell discourse, wasn't it? In John 15, He said, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friend." In that farewell discourse, Jesus ups the ante. Remember earlier, He's asked, what is the greatest command in all the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourselves. In that farewell discourse, Jesus ups the ante. It is no longer love your neighbor as yourselves. It is love your neighbor as I have loved you. What that means then is that we are to love one another, giving ourselves up for the good of one another. That's what Christ did, right? No greater love has anyone than this, than He laid down His life for His friends. The love of Christ supremely demonstrated in His laying down of His life for us. And so, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Lay down your life for your friends. Give yourselves up for one another. That's what underlay everything in chapter 5. The sacrificial support of the needy within the church. Give up what is yours by rights to honor these widows, these mothers in the faith. Bear their burdens. Right? Submit to the elders. Yield control, which is hard for these Ephesians as it is for us. Trust your elders. Focus on them and the office, the honor, the double honor that God has given them. Slaves, focus on doing good to your master. Serve them well. And if they're Christian masters, Paul said, then how much more? Because a brother in the faith is benefiting from your service. As Paul rounds off that section at the end of verse 2, chapter 6, he confirms this instruction to Timothy. He repeats the instruction he gave in 4:11. Teach and urge these things. However, Paul's focus on the content of Timothy's ministry and his description to Timothy of what a faithful ministry looks like seems to have reminded Paul again of the unfaithfulness of the false teachers. But this is no accident. Right? Sometimes you'll find in the letters that a topic will seem to take an author down a tangent, down a rabbit trail. Right? Hebrews 6 is a supreme example of that. Another reason why I think Hebrews was initially a sermon, because these things tend to happen when a man is speaking rather than when a man is writing. Hebrews 6, that author goes off down a rabbit trail, only then, towards the end of that chapter, to come back to his main theme. This isn't a rabbit trail. Right? There's a structure to Paul's mention of the false teachers. He began his letter by diving straight into refuting their teaching, describing them as speculating on myths and endless genealogies, twisting the law and using it unlawfully. Halfway through the letter in chapter 4, Paul peeled back another layer of this error and described it in those uncomfortably strong words as a hellish teaching which casts aspersions upon the goodness of God. And here, as Paul brings this letter to an end, he brings in really the third leg of the stool. He states the third and final wave of his assault against these false teachers. Now in chapter 3, he gave us the what of the false teaching. What was it that was driving this destructive teaching that drew people away from God and robbed God of His glory? The answer, of course, it was a diabolical attack on the church. These false teachers were, no doubt unwitting, but no less real, agents of the devil, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. What was going on in the church in Ephesus? They were embroiled in a spiritual warfare as the devil, defeated at the cross, now was seeking to take down with him as many as possible. Chapter 3 gave us the what of the false teaching. Chapter 1 gave us the how of the false teaching. How is it that this devilish teaching was presenting itself within this congregation? It was manifesting itself through the twisting of Scripture and the misuse of the Word of God to manipulate this congregation and render them dependent upon their teachers as spiritual guides and gurus. But it is here in the third assault, the third wave of this assault, that we find the why of this whole endeavor. Why would these elders, as you're pretty sure they were, why would they depart from the doctrine that Paul had left them? Why would these elders turn from the faith imparted to them by the apostle, the faith that Paul had affirmed only 3 or 4 years earlier in his letter to this church? Why would these elders, who had so emotionally greeted Paul on the beach at Miletus in Acts 20, turn against the apostle with whom they had wept when they considered they would never see him again? Why would they divert so strongly, so blatantly from his doctrine? Well, the answer Paul gives is money. Or to be more accurate, the love of money. Right, notice how Paul puts his final attack on these teachers. He begins by giving essentially a summary of everything he said so far. And he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine or does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Right? That's really a combination of the beginning of chapter 4 and chapter 1, right? These are themes that we've already seen that we've seen previously. These men don't really know what they're talking about, but yet they're puffed up with their conceit, and they are teaching something that does not accord with godliness. And he continues, that man has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Again, both chapter 4, chapter 1 combined, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. He begins with his summary of everything that he said before. But notice what he adds then at the end of verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It was their love of money that had germinated and grown into this twisting of religion for their own gain. Right, it seems that these men had fallen foul of the snare that Paul describes in verse 9. And their love for money had led them down the path of false teaching. The root of this evil in Ephesus was this craving for money. Now we have to be careful here. And we have to make sure that we don't hear what Paul is not saying. Paul does not say money is the root of all evil, which is how this has come to be proverbially understood, hasn't it? The Christians believe that money is the root of all evil. But Scripture never demonizes money itself. In fact, when we understand that all that we have because God has first given it to us, we know there is an inherent goodness about money. God, it is a blessing that God has given to us, right? That is part of the significance of tithing. When we offer to God the first 10% or more of what we have received, it is an acknowledgement that every cent of income that we have is because God has given it to us. Right? And Scripture is clear that there are times when God might give us a lot of money. The Bible never says that it is wrong to be wealthy. Solomon was perhaps the wealthiest man who ever walked on the face of the earth. I think if you adjust the account of Solomon for inflation, there has never been a man as wealthy as Solomon was. I mean, this was a man with gold mines and silver mines. A man, as we saw this morning, of whom it was said silver was so plentiful in Jerusalem, it was like stones. It was virtually worthless. There was so much of the stuff flowing around. And all of Solomon's riches were given to him as a blessing by God. Right? You know the story. And God said to him that he could ask for one thing. Solomon didn't ask for riches. He asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. And on top of that, God said, almost as a reward, that he would give him the wealth too. Scripture never sees money as the root, as wicked, and Scripture never sees money as the root of all evil. Scripture never attributes to money or financial gain the primary root motive for sin. Right? If we read our Bibles, that honor is more properly given to our pride. Right? It is our pride, our self-centeredness, from which our sin flows. It is our pride that seeks to strike that death blow to the first commandment and set ourselves up as God and do what is right in our own eyes. That was true in the garden and it is true now. So Paul does not say that the money is the root of all evil. What he does say is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that fits with what we read earlier, wasn't it? A passage from Ecclesiastes and Jesus' own words. While money itself is not evil, it does have a somewhat unique ability to enamor us. I think perhaps, like nothing else, it comes like that proverbial adulteress with lips dripping honey and promising to us the world. Money comes to us and says, I will give you security. I will give you peace. I'll give you health. I'll give you success. It comes to us and it offers us a false gospel. That if we devote ourselves to the pursuit of money, then we will find rest for our souls. Now that's why Jesus, in the passage we read, warned us that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus puts the love of money and the worship of God as direct opposites. Because they teach different gospels. There's a unique danger that comes with money that can tempt us away from God and convince us that it alone can provide us with the security that we crave. And you see, that's why the love of money is not just a rich people problem. This isn't just a problem for the 1%. This is a problem for the 100%. The poor man can be just as in love with money as the rich man is. The poor man, if he sees money as the place where everything will be okay, he is as obsessed with money as any Rockefeller ever was. See, reasons to himself, if only he could win the lottery, or if only he could make it big in sports, or if only he could secure that elusive contract that would finally bring in the income that he has wanted, then he would be okay, then he would be secure. Or maybe just even the middling guy. Who every month, having received his paycheck, pays all his bills, and then with a sigh falls back in his seat. He's secure again for another month. Nothing dramatic, nothing lavish, nothing impoverished, but just that heart that says, my security is pinned to my money. Sometimes, of course, this can, like here in Ephesus, manifest itself in the most dramatic of ways. And it can lead us away from God. You remember the rich young man who came out to Jesus? Mark says in his gospel that that rich young man didn't just come to Jesus. He ran to Jesus. And he didn't just ask him a question. Mark says he fell at the feet of Jesus. And he said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the man said to him, teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. That young man who had ran to Jesus and fallen at the feet of Jesus picked himself up and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Such was the grip of money upon his heart that he was willing to forsake eternal life for it. That's what happened here in Ephesus. Out of this controlling love for money, these men had been plunged into ruin and destruction. Because of their love for money, they had wandered away from the apostolic faith that Paul himself had imparted to them. Somehow, they had discovered a way of twisting the gospel that would result in greater financial gain for them. Now, we don't know exactly how they did that. But it would seem that the myth basis of their teaching made their hearers somehow dependent upon them. And they were able to lever that into the extraction of money. In a recent article, Conrad Mumbwe, who is pastor of the Kabwata Baptist Church in Luska, Zambia, described how this very thing is still prominent amongst African Pentecostalism. In that article, he describes how in many aspects of African Pentecostalism, traditional religion has simply been baptized, and the traditional language has been replaced with Christian language, but it is essentially the same dynamic that is going on. And he wrote, its chief proponents survive on a few well-worn, tortured verses. By his stripes we are healed. We are not the tail, but the head, and so on. There is absolutely no effort to properly exegete Scripture. Rather, by chanting phrases and making people drop under some trance in witch doctor fashion, they're holding sway over the popular mind. The people love it and are paying for it. The men of God, in quotes, are becoming stinking rich as the crowds just keep on coming. He said these so-called men of God set themselves up as necessary mediators between the people and God. Just like the witch doctors in traditional African religions set themselves up as the only ones who are able to go through the various spiritual spheres and access God. They're using Christian language to do it, but it is essentially the same thing, and they're getting rich on the back of it. It seems that somehow a similar situation had arisen here in Ephesus, that on these myths and speculations, these men had set themselves up as the spiritual experts. They were the spiritual guides who could navigate this congregation through these myths and speculations and genealogies, and the people were paying for it. But notice here Paul's remedy to this hateful situation. His remedy is not poverty. His remedy is contentment. Paul doesn't say that the answer to money's temptation is to get rid of money. And as we said already, that would not necessarily solve anything. The man with no money can be as obsessed with money as any man. In fact, it might make things worse. And Paul says the answer to money's temptation is not asceticism or poverty, but it is a contentment that is rooted and grounded in the gospel. Right? That's what he says in verses 6 through 8. In contrast to those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain, Paul says that there is a great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul's antidote to this love of money is not a renunciation of all worldly goods. He does not advocate that Timothy promote some asceticism. But he says the opposite of the love of money is contentment. And not just any contentment, but a contentment that flows from godliness. That is to say, a contentment that flows out of the gospel. Right? What will keep you from an obsession with money? An obsession with Jesus? What will keep you from believing that security is found in money? It is remembering that your true security is found in the gospel. But it is remembering that your security is Psalm 91, as we saw this morning. That it is that this Almighty God, to whom you are now united in Christ, watches over you with the love of a father watching over his son, his child. That your security doesn't lie in your ability to pay bills or to buy the things that you want to buy or to free you from worldly want. Your true security is much grander, much bigger than anything that, as Jesus said, rusting money or moth-eaten clothes could ever get you. The security you have in the gospel is the Almighty, eternal, infinite God who says to you, "You are mine, my child. And I hold you in my hand, and no one is able to take you from my hand. You're mine now, and you're mine forever." Right? Rich or poor or middling, that is the true source of your confidence and your contentment. And when you understand that, then you are able to say with Paul, in the infamous words of Philippians 4, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He was able to say that because his security lay with Christ. So Paul could say, I know how to be rich. There have been times when I have been wealthy, when I have faced plenty. There have been times when I have had nothing. When I have been hungry, when I have been chained in a Roman jail, but it doesn't matter. because my security lies in Christ. I think we can often be blind to the dangers of money. I think there are other little false gods, little idols, that can be a lot more blatant. We know the dangers of lust. We know the dangers of hatred. But we can often be blind to the dangers of money, but the love of money can be utterly destructive. It can rip families apart. It can destroy lives. It can even destroy churches. But the answer is to remember the gospel. It is to remember that our treasure lies with Christ in heaven. And when we do that, then we are able to say with perfect honesty, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this evening that there are many times when we have loved money. In one way or another, there are many times when we have believed, at least in part, that false gospel of money. That it could provide our needs, that it could give us security, that it could give us peace. Father, we've thought it for ourselves, we've thought it for our children, as we have watched them grow up and get established in the world, and we have been concerned about where their provision would come from. Lord, we have listened to that adulteress and her honey words. And we pray that you would forgive us. And we pray that tonight that you would help us like the apostle, that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we would be content. That we would be content in wealth if you should bless us with it. But that we would also be content in poverty if you should bless us with that. Or anything in between. But that regardless of our worldly situation, our focus would be on Christ. And that we would remember that our true treasure does not lie in money that will rust, or clothing that the moths eat. But our treasure lies in our union with you through Christ. That we are yours and you are ours. And we dwell with you now and we will dwell with you forevermore. Father, continue to sanctify us. Continue to purify us. Continue to teach us of the glories of our salvation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.